Well, not only have we come to the end of the Easter season, or at least that special commemoration in the church calendar, we also come to the end of this six-part series that we've been going through on the first letter of John. And as we have over these past weeks been exploring this important letter, we have heard repeatedly how John brings up those two key themes of proper belief and proper behavior, proper conviction and proper conduct. And now as we've come to the last chapter, chapter 5, the lectionary has assigned for us this reading that highlights in particular the piece about belief. That this is what John is trying to nail down finally at the end of the letter. Now, the verses that follow this passage do end up talking about behavior and conduct as well. In fact, they talk about the ways that we get to respond as a result of our belief and the obligation we have to one another in there. And that in itself would be a wonderful thing to explore, but that's not what the lectionary has given us, so I have to leave that for you simply to read and process on your own. But here, as John is bringing this letter to a close, like we said last week, he's brought it to a climax now. Here, once again, he establishes the importance of belief. Now, one of the things that it is important for us to understand is that belief in and of itself is not sufficient. Just believing something is not on its own going to produce the results or end up with the result that one would wish for. A reminder that John is writing to a congregation that is dealing with a challenge. A group has already broken away from the congregation, and now within the group, there are different perspectives on belief, and John's goal is for unity to be brought to that congregation. And in what he is going to say here, he's going to emphasize that belief is an important piece to this, but belief on its own is not sufficient. What I mean is this. Sometimes we like to speak of other people, for example, in other religions, being our brothers and sisters in belief or brothers and sisters in faith. And what we mean by that is people from all sorts of religions all believe in some kind of higher power, some kind of metaphysical reality, and so on. And so in that sense, collectively, we are unified with them in that we are the religious people in the world over against the people who are the irreligious in the world. And so in one sense, at a very basic level, there is a unity because we're all believing something. But the thing is, we all believe different things, which is what causes the idea of unity to actually break down. Belief all by itself is not sufficient. We cannot simply believe in believing or have faith in faith. There needs to be something in particular that we believe or something in particular in which we have faith in order to bring that unity. Let me use another example. Once again, appealing to our friends in the United States, to the Congress down there in Washington, D.C., it's easier to think of the U.S. because they only have two parties, whereas we've got so many here in Canada. But let me just simply say what's going on in the House of Representatives is there's a whole pile of people who believe fervently in the Republican platform. And there are a whole pile of people who believe fervently in the Democratic platform. And so you could say they are united in that these are people who fervently believe, right? But there's no unity because they believe in completely different things. Their fervent belief actually causes a rift between the two parties. And in Canada, it's similar within our three parties. At one time, we had like five parties in the House of Commons. But anyway, belief in and of itself can only be unifying if belief is about the same thing. And this is what John is driving at. Now, in this passage, he starts off by talking in a way that sounds kind of cryptic. You might remember these words. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Okay, we know the focal point is Jesus here, right? Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And you're probably hearing that and going like, okay, what on earth does that mean? Let's simply say this, because we don't have time to really unpack that one. The people who were hearing these for the first time 2,000 years ago certainly would have had a much greater understanding as to what John is driving at here. For us, let me simply summarize it to say that John is making a statement with regard to the two natures of Christ. The water and the blood has to do with Jesus' humanity. The Spirit has to do with Jesus' divinity. And so he's making a case for acknowledging Jesus being the God-man, Jesus being the one who was fully man and fully God. That is what he's driving at with this concept of belief and this conversation about belief. He then goes on to make this statement. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. And what he's saying there is, if we are going to make the claim that we believe in God, that we believe in Jesus, that we're followers of Jesus, followers of Christ, then we're going to have a shared testimony, a shared understanding, a shared belief. And this is what John is saying needs to be brought to the fore in this congregation that he's addressing, and by extension to us even today, 2,000 years later. And so he goes on and says this. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me unpack that a little bit more, because this is where it really comes down to being the important piece in this passage, and really I would even argue in the letter itself. For John, belief is central. In the Gospel of John, which was written about the same time as this letter, we find it towards the end of the book what is known as the thesis statement of the Gospel itself. And it says something like this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here, the last verse we heard in this reading says something similar. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is emphasizing this promise of life, this promise of eternal life, as being key to what it means to walk the Christian way. And once again, eternal life does not simply mean life that never ends. There is this everlasting component to it, but the eternal life, when we read about that in Scripture, is always referring to a full life, a complete life, a life being lived in complete harmony with our vocation as being ones created in the image of God, who have the responsibility to live as a reflection of God to the rest of the creation. The eternal life that is promised to us, Jesus also said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, which was the gospel reading this morning, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this knowledge that is being spoken of is not simply a cognitive awareness that there's a higher power. It's a relational knowledge. It's a knowledge of intimacy, a knowledge of friendship. And so this whole package is what John is saying is the testimony of those who believe in the Son of God. God has given us eternal life. This is the gift. This is what it is that we look forward to, what it is that we aspire to, you could say. This is the end result of the walk with Christ. And so he goes on to say, those who have the Son of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ, have this eternal life. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ do not have this eternal life. And at first that could sound really harsh, especially given that he's talking to this congregation here. But let me highlight for you why this is important. Some would say, all right, John is emphasizing Jesus being God and man. But we understand that there were people in that congregation who bore the name of Christian, some of whom could believe that Jesus was a man but had difficulty believing he was God. Others who believed that he was God but had difficulty believing he was man. Does it really matter? Like, if they're believing in Jesus, isn't that what counts? Isn't that what matters most? Isn't that all that is needed for there to be unity? And John is arguing, no. We are talking about believing in Jesus, God made flesh, God incarnate, that is the key to the foundation to knowing that you would have the eternal life that is promised in God. Let me illustrate it to you this way. We know, of course, that anybody can have an opinion about anything. Anybody can believe a particular way. That's entirely their prerogative. But what you believe and what you practice has an effect on what it is that will be the end result for you. So, historically, back in the 400 or 500s BCE, about the time that Israel was coming back from exile, they've moved back to Judea, they're rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, trying to get reestablished in their promised land. While that is going on, there's a man over in India that perceives what he calls the meaningless of the endless cycle of suffering that humans experience. And he thought, how can we end that? How can we come to a point of breaking that cycle? And so through a series of meditations and ascetic practices and other things that he would do, this man called Siddhartha Gautama eventually came to a place of enlightenment and realized, here is the key to find that freedom from this meaningless cycle of suffering. As a result of achieving that enlightenment, he became known as the Buddha. And to this day, Buddhists will teach the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment. So that in order to have the same experience that the Buddha had, if you follow the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, that's what you need to do in order to get there. And you know what? There's no reason on the face of it to question whether or not that would be the case. Here's the thing. If you want Buddhist enlightenment, follow the Eightfold Path. That's how you get there. But the end result of Buddhist enlightenment is not the same as the promise of eternal life that God makes to those who have faith in Christ. This isn't even a case of evaluating whether there's anything worth pursuing on Buddhism. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply saying the Eightfold Path of Buddhism will take you to a place that is different from following the path of Christ, which is the promise of eternal life that God is offering to us. The different belief ends up with different results. In the same way, when a person is wanting to put their faith in Christ, but sees Jesus only as a man or as only as God, you will end up in a different location. The eternal life that is promised from God comes through the understanding and belief that Jesus is God made manifest, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, I've been reading people who believe that Jesus is only a man. And in 21st century North America, that's a rather popular position. There are very few people nowadays who believe that Jesus is only God. But you know, no matter how you slice it, there's still nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, there were people who were believing Jesus was only man or only God. So this is not a new situation. In fact, we're learning from it from a book that was written 2,000 years ago. But I've been reading from those who believe that Jesus is only a man. And if you believe that Jesus is only a man, there are key implications to the entire message of the gospel that happens if you hold to that view. If Jesus is only a man, then we have difficulty embracing anything to do with what we talked about throughout the season of Lent. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, doesn't work if Jesus is only a man. If Jesus is only a human being, we cannot speak of him somehow taking the sin of the world upon himself that sin might be punished. It doesn't work if he's only a man. If he's only a man, his death can only be spoken of as something that might be inspirational, something that could be a good example of a person willing to give their very lives for something bigger than themselves. If Jesus is only a man, then there's no resurrection. Jesus is dead. He is not alive now. And if Jesus is only a man and is dead and is not alive now, then one must ask the question, to whom then are you praying? That's an important question because there'd be no point in praying to Jesus if Jesus was only a man because he's dead. But then even praying to God is a challenge because insisting that Jesus was only a man carries with it the belief that God actually does not intervene in human affairs. That God is not one who actually would involve God's self with us. That actually praying to God and asking the divine one to somehow do something in our lives, that conclusion is very, very difficult to come to if you believe that Jesus is only man. And so then I'd have to ask the question, what are you hoping will happen when you pray? If you pray, studies have shown you have greater psychological and emotional wellness. Okay, that's fine. But isn't prayer, as demonstrated in the scriptures, about so much more than simply psychological or emotional wellness? Isn't prayer throughout the scriptures always talking about making an appeal to God who actually cares and loves you? But this is the thing. Jesus being God is God, God's self, coming and involving God's self into our lives. It is God deliberately taking steps to enter into the human experience in order that the human experience could be made better. Believing that Jesus is only man denies that that happened and moves away from the idea that God would involve himself in that way. As a result, eternal life as a promise is now emptied of meaning, because there is no eternity involved in it. There is no everlasting point to it. In fact, I was reading Bishop Shelby Spong's last book, Eternal Life, and his conclusion is that Christians would do better to understand that there is no life after this one. That when this life is over, it's over. Death is part of it. Accept it. In fact, there's no notion of thinking that God would personally intervene in life at all. If we're going to acknowledge God at all, it's he's gotten the world rolling, and that's as far as it goes. And he would say that that's the conclusion we need to reach. His conclusion, if it's representative of those who believe that Jesus is only God, makes it clear that the eternal life promised in the scriptures is not what is on offer if Jesus is only a man. John is emphasizing the dual nature of Christ because that is the path to the fullness of eternal life on offer. Now, similarly, if a person believes that Jesus is only God and never was human, we run into similar challenges. If Jesus was not human, then there was no incarnation. There was no divine birth. It was simply something that seemed to be so. It was an illusion. That also means that the crucifixion was not really a crucifixion because God can't die, so there wasn't really anybody being put to death. There was nobody who suffered. There's nobody who was doing anything that way. In fact, we cannot say that God even understands what it means to be human because God never experienced our humanity and never came to learn through his suffering, as the book of Hebrews tells us that he did. If Jesus is only God, then we do not have a God who becomes our great high priest, offering himself for our behalf. If Jesus is only God, the crucifixion is a charade. And the resurrection is inappropriate to speak of because you can't resurrect something that didn't die. And the whole promise of eternal life now takes a radical change once again. Because if God has not come into humanity to redeem humanity and make it whole and complete, then what is left? We simply have the spiritual and physical divide ever more widening because the divine one has never come in to our level. But the message of the scriptures over and over and over again is that God emptied himself, God humbled himself, God came down to our level in order that we might have life. So a person who believes that Jesus is only God is going to end up in a different destination. A person who believes that Jesus is only man is going to end up in a different destination. But a person who believes that Jesus is both God and man is on track for that gift of eternal life that John says is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Now, it's important for me to say that what John is not saying at this point is that we can go get out our clipboards and sharpen our pencils and start polling the congregation to find out, do you believe that Jesus is just man? Do you believe in the dual nature of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is only God? And start keeping tabs to find out what people believe. So that at the end of that, we could say, all right, all of you who believe that Jesus is only man, you can leave. Those of you who believe that Jesus is only God, you can't be here anymore. No, 1,000 times no, that is not what John is driving at. The reason John is writing is to keep the unity of the church. They've already had this split. There's already these different perspectives that people are having. John is saying, I want you guys to remain united in the true knowledge of who Jesus is. So Jesus is God and man. You need to know that. That is the source. That is the way to eternal life. And all of you who are claiming to be Christians, claiming to be worshipers of Jesus, claiming to be followers of Christ, you need to know that this is the path you need to go in. And so I invite you to be on this journey with us. I invite you to continue to wrestle with the challenges that come with understanding that, because let's be honest, it can be difficult to comprehend how Jesus can be both God and man at the same time. But just because something is difficult to comprehend doesn't mean it therefore is not true. I don't think any of us in this room actually understand how a particle accelerator works. let alone how to have two different subatomic particles accelerate through that so that they collide, so that in the fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second, this other little particle emerges that gets named the Higgs boson, which is the God particle, which unlocks the secrets of the universe. I do not understand how that works, but it does, and it has. And it provides for us a scientific understanding that we did not have before. Now, there are people who do understand it. And we could certainly invite some of those scientists to come here and speak to us and explain how to construct a particle accelerator in the first place, and how this was, how they arrived at it, and all these things. And we might be able to comprehend from what they've described to us. But we still might have difficulty being able to articulate with clarity ourselves, oh, this is exactly what's going on. It's still true. Still happened. And today, yes, it can be hard to understand how Jesus is both God and man. But 2,000 years ago, it was difficult, and yet there was someone like John who understood it and was able to articulate it. Down through the history of the church, there are those who would say, yes, let me help you understand how Jesus can be God and man. I would put myself in that category. And there are many others in our congregation, in our community, who are able to say, yes, I do believe that this is true. So this is my invitation to you at the end of Easter season. God's promise of eternal life is of matchless worth. It is far more than just simply going to heaven instead of going to hell. And we talked about that in Lent. That's not the focal point. The focal point is living fully into who we are as human beings. And we are able to do so and are given a promise beyond promises because of who Jesus is and what God has done. If you're having difficulty comprehending how Jesus can be God and man, pick up the phone, give me a call, drop me an email. Let's get together for coffee. Let's begin an exploration. If you're having difficulty trying to see how that this could be so important, let's talk about that. Let's explore it. I want you to know that you will continue to be welcome here to worship at the Church of the Good Shepherd, because that's what we are called to do. And thankfully, God is not saying, until you believe everything perfectly right now, you're out of here. No, that's not what's going on. It's a lifetime of learning and growth. But understand, you will continue to hear every Sunday of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God made manifest. This foundation of Orthodox Christianity will remain, because this is an essential piece of what it means to know that we have the life that God has promised us. And so all that we do here is couched with the recitation once again of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. Make no mistake, what we believe is important. And as we grow in our understanding and grow in our opportunity to believe, we find ourselves getting more and more into the promise of what God has holds out for us. I want to encourage you to consider that. To keep moving forward, to learn more, and to deal with the heavy lifting that often comes in thinking about these huge thoughts. Thanks be to God for what God has done for us in Christ. We're grateful to God for all His grace to us, and most of all, that He has come into our lives by sharing our humanity. Amen.